We will be reading Acts 4, 32 through 37 today. And it goes like this: all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owed was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles.
We are in the book of Acts right now. We're at the end of Acts chapter 4 as we're slowly making our way through this book. So a brief recap of where we've been at so far. So this book of Acts is about the continuation of Jesus' ministry here on earth by the power of his Spirit as he works through the local church. And so as Jesus ascends into heaven, his Spirit, you know, falls at Pentecost, and they are filled with boldness. They go out and preach the word, and thousands come to Christ. Then the disciples are arrested after they go and heal a man at the temple gate. And then they are released when they didn't know what to do with them. And then last week, what we picked up was, after they're being released, the disciples run back to their fellow believers and apostles and tell them what has happened. And they pray and they ask God for boldness to keep doing the very things that got them thrown in prison in the first place, right? To preach the gospel of Jesus and to see people healed. And immediately it says in that the very end of last week's passage that they are filled with the Spirit with more boldness, and that the whole house shakes as confirmation that God is with them. And that leads us into today's passage that Kayla just read. And so starting in 32, I want to hit it again. It says, all the believers then were united in heart and mind. Remember, this is immediately after they're filled with boldness. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There was no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. So we see that they are filled with boldness to go out and share the message of Christ, but the Spirit-filled boldness is not limited just to sharing the gospel. It's also a boldness of generosity that we see that they are filled with immediately following this. Now, I just preached on this a couple weeks ago. If you missed it, I did a good message, I feel, on talking about generosity a few weeks ago. Look it up, Living Generously, a few weeks ago on YouTube. But they are filled with a bold generosity that is unheard of at that time. And now, does anyone notice as we read this passage, it seems eerily familiar to something we just looked at in chapter 2? The very end of chapter 2 was a very similar passage. So does Luke just like to repeat himself? Does he just, you know, have too much time on his hands and not enough paper or not enough things to say? And that would not be the case. In fact, he repeats himself for a very important reason in Scripture, and that's because he thinks it's important. So he says, in some ways, almost the same things back again, because it's so central to the message of the early church that he wants to make sure no one misses it. And so here is the message again, that we must be generous towards one another. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the message that we had from a few weeks ago. Again, there was a message on koinonia about this, another one, generosity, with three I didn't all. And they hit the heart of what he was talking about. But yet again, Luke emphasizes that they were of one heart and one mind. And again, this isn't just a flippant way of saying, you know, that they worked well together or something like that. This is a way of saying there is a Spirit-filled beauty here in the way that they are genuinely caring for one another. And this is what it looks like, he says, that they actually physically sacrificed and were generous to one another. And something that's beautiful is this is what we do here at Northview. That's a wonderful thing. We care for one another. We take care of one another. We even financially take care of one another because of the radical generosity of this body. Each week, we're helping families through our Family Care Fund, what we have here at church that are hurting. But this week, buying groceries, paying rent, paying medical bills, helping with fixing of vehicles, and helping with all sorts of things because of the radical generosity of people in this body who give sacrificially to help others. I honestly wish I could tell all the stories of how it's used each week, but obviously most of those people are not really excited to have those stories shared publicly in front of people as they're hurting, as it's many people in our midst who are in those places. Again, because as we live out this reality here at Northview, that's just so beautiful. And I'm proud to be part of a church that does that in such a beautiful way. But this is how the early church operated. People sacrificially gave towards one another. There was Spirit-filled generosity towards one another that flowed out of their Spirit-filled unity and love and care for one another. And this level of care for one another is only possible because they were actually actively moving towards one another, but as the Spirit empowered them to do so. And they loved one another. They actually believed the teachings of Jesus about loving one another. It wasn't just an idea, but it's something they lived out. and they move towards one another. I love it. The early church fathers, multiple places I saw references to, as they sought the unity of the body, they describe it as though, as like a wheel from like a wagon wheel back at the time. And oftentimes we see a wheel, we think of ourselves the hub, but it's not putting ourselves at the center in the hub, but the idea is that God is the hub and that we are the spokes. And as we move towards God, and we do that through spending time with him in prayer and specifically in doing the things that he cares about, caring for the poor and other things, as we move, the closer we move to God, what happens as a result, as they share, is that we also end up closer to one another, right? It's this beautiful picture that as we draw near to God, we draw near to one another. I love that imagery that they would use. And that's what we see here in the early church. A.W. Tozer, the famous writer, put it this way. He says that the church, we don't draw into unity by all trying to, you know, agree with everyone on everything. Instead, he says, like a tuning fork, that God is the tuning fork. And the more we come into tune with who God is and draw near to him, by very nature, we then are closer and in tune with one another. The same basic concept. And so this is what the early church practiced. They lived out that they sought to love God and become like him and to care for one another. In that process, they were brought in this beautiful place of unity. But as we'll see today, not always agreement. There were often many divisions in what they did. So this is a mark of the early church was their unity. They're generous with their time, with their treasure, and with their talents in serving one another. And I could spend all day talking about this, but again, I just spent 3 weeks preaching on this last month. And so in these first few chapters, Luke is giving very clear examples of what this looks like. This unity of boldness and seeing people healed and generosity. And now he's going to give a very, very practical example of what this generosity looks like. Verse 36. For instance, there was Joseph, he says, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So now Luke introduces us to this man named Joseph, who was given the name Barnabas by the apostles. And Barnabas is filled with the spirit of generosity. You see, it's a bold generosity he has. And he sells this field that he owns and brings the money to the church. Now, this is the first we hear of this man. But he goes on to become one of the most influential people in the entire church, in the entire New Testament after Jesus. Which is amazing considering that there's no books named after him, right? He's only mentioned a few times, and yet many today don't even really know him or know much about him. But next to Jesus and John, he is one of the most influential, maybe even more so than John, as far as his impact on the church. In fact, I named my middle son after Barnabas. Well, at least his middle name is now Barnabas, because Sarah refused to call him Barnabas, because she said people call him Barney. And so she's probably right about that, but I definitely have a not-so-secret hope that one day in the not-so-distant future, Hudson will then learn that his real name is Barnabas, and he will call himself Barnabas and go by that name once the idea of a dumb purple dinosaur is like a distant memory, and kids will no longer make fun of him for that reality. He's Barnabas to me. But what's so amazing about this man named Barnabas? Now, we're going to see here in this passage that Barnabas is generous with his whole life, his time, his talents, his treasure, and the apostles see that to the degree they give him the name Son of Encouragement. And again, this kind of encouragement isn't just with words. They see it in his whole life. In fact, the context here is encouragement financially, that he is so generous, his life is an encouragement to those people around him. Again, whether it be his finances, his words, and his service of any kind. And Barnabas understood that people are more important than possessions. And I've heard it said that in a world that loves stuff and uses people to acquire more stuff, that's kind of the way the world is, Christians, we are called to use our stuff to love people. And that's what Barnabas did. He used his stuff to love people. He cared for people and even sold and gave away the things he had. And today I want to spend the rest of the service looking at what Acts has to say about this man named Barnabas. Because the next time he's mentioned is in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, going into it, the Pharisee Saul, who will eventually go by the name Paul, has been seeking to kill and arrest Christians. He's been persecuting them, and many have died, and many more are in prison as a result of him. He's on his way. He was in Jerusalem, and for some reason, I guess he got enough people killed and imprisoned there that he decided to go to Damascus, far away, and get more people arrested and killed there. And he's excited. He's so zealous about this. And then on the way to Damascus, Jesus blinds him, tells him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Shows him to himself, and Saul turns to Christ in that moment. He gets his sight back. And then when he finally gets there, he begins preaching about Jesus. And then his very friends, his Pharisee friends, who were partners of him, who looked to him as their leader, then try to kill him because they see that he has turned. And so he flees the city of Damascus, heads back to Jerusalem, and he tries to connect with the disciples, but no one will talk to him. None of the apostles, none of the believers will receive him because they believe he's setting a trap for them trying to kill more people. And that brings us to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. It says, when he, Saul, came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples, and yet they were all afraid of him, as they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus. So now I love this. The apostles are too scared to meet with Saul. But who isn't afraid, or at least isn't living out of fear? It's Barnabas. Where others see Saul, you can see that Barnabas, he sees Paul. He believes his story. He risks his own life. He vouches for him. And he gives him a second chance. In verse 27, it says, Barnabas literally takes hold of Saul. Right? I use the NESB in that translation I put it because it shows the literal Greek. It says, he actually grabs him. It doesn't just say he takes him. He literally grabs him and takes him and says, come with me. And he takes him to the apostles where he vouches for him. Now don't forget who Saul is at this point. Just very, very recently, Saul was trying to kill Barnabas and get him arrested at least. By this point, many of Barnabas's friends are in prison, and some of them are dead because of Saul. Right? This is the person that he's vouching for. Barnabas should have hated Saul and run away from him. Instead, he literally moves towards him, literally grabs him, and says, come with me, I believe in you. That's insane. Barnabas doesn't hold on to his bitterness, even to the guy that recently murdered his own friend, Stephen. And how is that possible? I'd say it's because Barnabas clearly understood the work of Christ in his own life. It wasn't just a theory to him, it wasn't a theology. Church wasn't just a game to him, a nice place to go. He genuinely believed in the work of Christ in his own life and the power of Christ to work in other people's lives. And he recognized that Jesus can actually change people, even murderous persecutors of the church. Barnabas could be generous to others because Christ had been generous to him. Again, many of us can say that. See, I believe that. Yeah, I know Christ has been good to me, so I can be good to others. But Barnabas lived it. It marks his entire life. Every story you see of him, this is what marks him. His life reflected Jesus and the grace of Jesus towards others. Barnabas truly lived and loved like Jesus. So next we see Barnabas in chapter 11. In chapter 11, an interesting thing has happened. At this point, about 10 years have passed since Pentecost. But the disciples have refused to minister to anyone who is not a Jew. At this point, they still hate the Gentiles. They can't imagine the Gentiles being Christians. They want nothing to do with them. Even when they go to Gentile areas, they refuse to speak to Gentiles in those places. But in chapter 11, it says this, verse 20. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the first time Acts records this is happening. There are people or disciples who are preaching to non-Jews, to Gentiles. But notice, where are those people from? They're not from Jerusalem. They're from Cyprus and Cyrene. They're from other locations. No one from Jerusalem is doing this. In verse 21, the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. So a bunch of Gentiles, again, non-Jews from Antioch, which is 350 miles north of Jerusalem, begin following Jesus. And the disciples don't know what to do with this. They genuinely don't like Gentiles, as we'll be seeing more as we go forward. They're dogs. They're the unclean. So which of the apostles do they send up to this Gentile revival? Do they send Paul? Do they send John? Do they send Peter? No, none of those guys will go. So who do they send? Barnabas. Who's not even one of the 12 apostles. So why do they send Barnabas? Check it out, verse 22. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. He's not one of the 12. He's not one of the leaders. But of course Barnabas will go. Right? We've already seen this as part of his character. He's the one who's the son of encouragement. He embodied grace. He wasn't judging the other disciples. He wasn't judging the Gentiles. He was, while everyone else was looking down upon them, he's the one they send because obviously he's the one that can see the best in people. I love that. Verse 23, when he, Barnabas, arrived and saw the evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas goes to this Gentile revival. And as a devout Jew, he should have been very uncomfortable. You read the stories earlier of what happens to Peter when he goes and hangs out with the Gentiles. He's disgusted. He's recoiling from them in different ways. But Barnabas, what does Barnabas do? He goes and he rejoices with them. And then what does he do? The son of encouragement, what does he do? He encourages them, it says. Of course he does. That's who Barnabas is. He looks at these Gentile Christians in the midst of their pagan ways and many of the ways that they're engaging and their lack of Orthodox worship. And he sees the beauty of what God is doing. He rejoices and he encourages them. Even though it's outside his box of how to worship God, he rejoices at what they're doing. He doesn't get angry at them for eating pork and for doing things all different than the way he's used to doing it. He isn't threatened by their ways of worship. He doesn't try and shut it down or criticize them for making it different in some way or conform to the apostolic way of doing it. But he rejoices and encourages them in their worship. And that's so cool. And there's so much that we can learn from him in that way, of people engaging in different expressions of following Jesus. And it's not a threat to him, but a cause for celebration. Sometimes today we tend to think anything different from us is wrong and bad. We don't even seek the Lord on it. We just say it's different, therefore it's bad. But he saw it and he saw the grace of God upon them and he rejoiced and he encouraged. I love it. And then it tells us that Saul goes to Tarsus and soon after Barnabas goes to follow him and he works alongside Saul and mentors him and he teaches with him for over a year while he's there. And during this time when they're together, Barnabas is the more mature believer and is kind of the one of more prominence, is the one mentoring Saul in this time. As we can see this, because every time their names are mentioned to begin with, you always see Barnabas's name first before we see Saul. So for example, well, in their culture, because the names that is more prominent would be the one mentioned first. It was kind of done that way in their culture. So Acts chapter 13, we hear him next and it says this. Among the prophets and the teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, he's first, Simeon, Lucius, Menean, and then Saul. Saul's name is mentioned last, which tells us that he was of the least prominence of the people that were there at that time. Verse 2, one day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them away on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So the church sends Barnabas and Saul out on this first missionary journey. And if you ever hear a reference, the missionary journeys of Paul, this is called the first missionary journey of Paul. But in reality, it wasn't. It was actually Barnabas' first missionary journey, and Paul was sent with him in this regard. Barnabas was the one that took the lead as they begin. And so the Spirit begins working immediately in the life of Saul as they go out. And that's when his name goes from Saul to Paul as he steps out in this ministry to the Gentiles. And by the end of chapter 13, notice this very clear change in the language. Chapter 13, verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. Here it is again, 43. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. So at this point, what's happened? Paul is now the more prominent voice. And I love this. I mean, it'd be nice today if we could say that egos were never an issue when it came to the kingdom of God, right? But history would tell us that that's actually a rarity. Everyone wants to have a position of recognition, to be seen for what they are and to be acknowledged of those things. But what we see here, Barnabas wasn't afraid of being outshone, of someone stepping into the limelight and of him going into the background. He understood it's not about him. He's not trying to climb a ladder of success, but his ladder is simply the kingdom. He wants to see the kingdom glorified, God glorified in his kingdom. He could celebrate when other people flourish, especially those that he's been mentoring. He was generous, and that describes his whole life. It wasn't just his funds. It was everything about him. He was other-centered, and he rejoiced when he saw another church coming to Christ of Gentiles. He rejoices when he sees Paul being powered by the Spirit to do great works, and he gladly steps aside. From what we know about Barnabas, he likely was actually excited by the reality that Paul could step into that role, and he could then step into the background. In fact, he's barely mentioned again. He becomes just a footnote in history. He doesn't have his name in lights. He doesn't write a book of the Bible. Few people even know his real name is Joseph. How would we handle being demoted in ministry or other places and seeing someone else take that position to be recognized in our place? Next, we come to chapter 15. An amazing thing happens in chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have returned back to Antioch after a couple years of insane ministry on this first missionary journey. And Paul says, after they've been back for a little while, in verse 36 of chapter 15, he says, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." 37, Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. So Paul says, "Let's go back and visit all those people." They had just gotten back, but he's like, "Let's go out again." And Barnabas is like, "Sure, as long as we can bring John Mark with us." Now, there's some context here. Some of you may know is that on the first missionary journey, John Mark joined them at some point, but Luke doesn't tell us why, but Luke tells us at some point he leaves them and heads back home. Now, we don't know why until we get the next verse of why he left. Check this out, verse 38. "But Paul disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work." 39. "Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul went on somewhere else." So this is really intense when you consider what's happening here. Paul wants nothing to do with John Mark. John Mark had given up on them before. He had failed them. Paul only wanted those people with him that he could trust. He wants his A team, and he couldn't trust John Mark. He didn't want to work with John Mark anymore. But again, from what we know so far about Barnabas, you could easily guess what Barnabas would do in this situation. Barnabas just keeps doing what Barnabas always does. He sees the best in people. He wants to build up and encourage, and he believes in second and third and fourth and fifth chances for people. And Barnabas is no pushover. He's not a lightweight, but he's adamant in fighting for others. And here he's fighting for those who have failed very publicly. And so Barnabas and Paul have a throwdown over this. Barnabas refuses to back down. I mean, you can imagine what Barnabas would be saying at that point, saying, "Paul, I believed in you. No one would give you the time of day. And I was there for you, Paul. You were killing Christians, and God gave you a second chance. Why can't you give the same chance to John Mark? We can't give on him just because he failed. You failed, and look at you. Like, I see in him a Paul, and all you're seeing is the Saul." But Paul wouldn't do it. He refused. And so they agree to split up. I think that just broke the heart of God. That's not what God had said. But Paul refuses to take along someone who had failed. Now, God, of course, will use this for his glory, just like God can even use church divisions and splits for his glory, not his intention. But could you imagine standing up to the Apostle Paul? He is a bold guy. But Barnabas wouldn't back down. He got in his face, and it wasn't over theology. It wasn't a personal thing. Why is it? Because he believed in people. Because Barnabas believed that God was at work in John Mark's life, even when Paul couldn't see it. So he wasn't willing to give up on him. Paul was stuck on John Mark's failure and how it would impact him and the ministry, but Barnabas understood that failure is actually a path to growth, right? And that God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. He is a God of redemption. I love that so much. This is who Barnabas is. I mean, how many of us are failures too? Right? My hand's up. I just shared a lot of that story here, part of that story last week, but I'm at the top of the list. How many of us are grateful that God keeps pursuing us even when we fail? Amen? And the amazing thing is, this is the last time in Acts we hear of Barnabas. He disappears from the story. We don't know what happens on that trip with him and John Mark. And we never hear from Barnabas again outside of an instance. We're going to see it a couple other passages in other books. But we do hear from John Mark again, though. In fact, we hear a whole lot from John Mark after this trip he goes on with Barnabas. Because most scholars believe this John Mark is the same Mark that writes the Gospel of Mark, right? How incredible is that? Barnabas was the only one who saw the beauty in Paul or Saul, and the only one that saw the beauty in John Mark. When they were rejected by the church and at their lowest point, Barnabas was the one walking alongside them. and they go on to become the most influential figures in the history of the church. Together, Mark and Paul write over one-third, or almost one-third, of the New Testament. This is Barnabas. He has a greater impact on the church than almost anyone else. A third of the writings of the New Testament can be attributed to his influence. Yet he's just a footnote for most people, because he never made it about himself. He lived for Christ in Christ's kingdom, not his own kingdom. Amen? So, what marked Barnabas' life? A few things I want to just summarize here with his points. First, he understood God's generosity towards himself so he could extend it to others. And that's just how he lived, right? That's a strength of our church here at Northview, and I love that, but that is something he lived out of. He knew God's generosity towards him. He could freely give it away. He understood God's grace towards himself, and therefore he could freely give that to others, and that includes second chances. It means he didn't hold on to bitterness, and he quickly forgives even those who murdered his own friend Stephen. Next, humility is just a center to the mark of the reality of his life. He had no need for recognition. He gave up his prominence for others. He was happy to see others run further and faster than himself. He was fine being overlooked for promotion. What mattered to him was the kingdom, not himself. And lastly, he was an encourager. And not at the surface level. He wasn't just trying to make someone feel better in the moment, though that can be good as well, but he genuinely sought to build people up and to see themselves through God's eyes, and he invested in them. It wasn't just words. He invested deeply into them as a result. I mean, all of those things seem pretty simple, and most of us would say, I agree. The difference was that for him, it wasn't an idea. It wasn't just saying, oh, I believe that true. That's true. But it was lived out in his life on a daily basis. His actions continue to affirm it again and again. It was called out by the people around him. This is the way he lived. So when a Gentile revival happens, send Barnabas, obviously. No question. That guy is the one that's going to do it. Peter's like, not me, dude. I'm not going back into that place. Send Barnabas. He'll have a blast. So what about us? Is this what marks us, these things? Not just our belief systems, but how we live. You know, the late Bob Buford, I only heard of him recently while studying for this week, was a modern-day Barnabas. Bob Buford had one of the largest impacts on the kingdom of God in America in the last 50 years, yet most people don't know his name. He wasn't a famous pastor or politician, but he was an entrepreneur. And he made some of the largest impacts through investing in a number of the larger church planting networks in America and investing in people financially and behind the scenes doing so much work. And one of the things he was famous for saying, and this is a quote that I found this week I loved, he said, "My fruit grows on other people's trees." I love that. My fruit grows on other people's trees. That sounds like something Barnabas would say, right? My greatest fruit isn't what you can see or read about, it's what grows on other people's trees. His fruit was all the lives that he had touched. Chief among those, Mark and Paul. In fact, I think Jesus would be able to say the same thing. He says, "You will do greater things than I do." Can we say the same? Do we spend our lives seeking to build others up, especially those in the body of Christ? Our spouses, our kids, our friends, our family, co-workers. Do we rejoice at seeing people fly higher than us and get recognition over us? Are our lives spent towards spending life or speaking life into others without the expectation of it being returned? That's who Barnabas was. And it's who Christ is increasingly calling us to become. So I want to move to some application and pull out some of these things into practical questions to ask of ourselves. And I'm going to hit a few different categories of application. And some of these you may be rocking, and that's awesome. Some of them you may be doing great and all, and that's fantastic. But just prayerfully consider, all of these are going to be on our website. If you go under our website or nvu.org and go under sermon resources, you'll see this here. It'll be a handout with these things on it, along with all the slides and notes from today and the discussion questions for this week. But I want you just to reflect on these during this week. I would encourage you, look at it this week, one of your quiet times or a couple different ones, and ask different questions in each category. So first, time. Barnabas gave of himself to others. He spent time pouring into other people. It takes time to invest in others. He mentored, he listened, he advocated. So the question of process is, who am I generously pouring into or mentoring right now? Who am I generously pouring into and mentoring? We should all, as followers of Christ, be pouring into others. Or just spending quality time with people who are hurting and need time. Or am I pouring my time into others? Oftentimes, people are comfortable giving away finances, but time is going to be a more precious commodity. We are called to invest time. Next, talents or serving. Where is the Lord asking me to use my gifts to serve others? Many people in Northview, you're incredible. There's just champions of the faith in this room who just serve endlessly, and it's so beautiful. But who am I serving? Am I serving neighbors, friends, family? Or here at church, Kayla just kind of gave the request out there that as a church, for us to care for the hundreds of people who call Northview home, it means we need the body to come together to care for one another in all different areas. And right now, there's a couple very specific needs that we are short-staffed right now as far as volunteers and people ministering. And one of those, as Kayla mentioned, is in children's. And so regardless whether you have kids and children's or not, it's a need right now. And if you are, whether you have a deep interest in infants or young kids or preschool or elementary age, whatever it may be, we need people who are willing to go minister to them and be ministered by them. Or if you really don't enjoy hanging with that age kids, we also need two people every single service to be able to man the desks, to be able to go behind. You just need to be able to smile and help people enter their names and be welcoming. You don't even have to like kids. You can just like people who like kids. I guess some parents maybe don't even like their own kids. Maybe that doesn't work. But you can just need to be there and be kind to people. It's really all you got to do and type in a computer, help other people. But we could use some service there also. We need people on the greet team. If they're willing just to be there to welcome new people as they come in and help them get situated and find this place as home, as well as endless other places that we're called to serve. And one of those places, if this is the church that you call home, we'd love to see you serve here in different capacities. But like Barnabas, where is God leading us to serve those around us? A question for us to consider. Next, treasure and finances. This is how the whole thing started with Barnabas in this passage, right? It was about money. He sold what he had and he gave it away and he brought it to the church and he freely gave from what he had. He used his stuff to love people. And so are there any areas where God is challenging us in regards to where stuff has become more important than people? Or where we're using people to try to acquire more stuff? I'll be honest, so often I struggled in the missions and raising support because I would see people with dollar signs. Right, every time, because every person to me, especially when I came home, be honest, just every time meeting with someone, it's like, how can I use this person? How can I get more money? Because we needed money. It was often it took me a long time, years to get over this, of not just seeing people or churches with dollar signs of how can they benefit me? But it began to make that shift a number of years ago before we left the field of saying, Lord, no, I want to go home and bless, and if you bless us, the result, awesome. And it was such a massive shift when I stopped seeing people as dollar signs of what they could do for me. Began instead, Lord, how can I bless this person when I return home and have some time with them? Are there any areas where greed and selfishness are taking root in our lives? As we spoke about a couple weeks, I did a whole sermon on this, but God wants to come first. Especially in relation to our money, not just and only in a tithe, but in giving to his people who are in need. So I encourage you, a question to sit with the Lord on is, are there any areas God is challenging me in being sacrificially generous towards others? Like Barnabas, again, it could be giving towards a church, it could be specific needs that we're aware of, it could be neighbors, it could be missionaries. But we're called to be generous in all these areas. And the last one I'm going to spend the rest of the service on, of encouragement. Are we intentional with our encouragement? Or do we just let it happen naturally? Meaning, for most of us, if we let it happen naturally, it means it doesn't really happen that often at all. And oftentimes, there's more cutting down than there actually is building up, if you were to kind of look at the holistic part of it. As a culture in America, we have a tendency towards sarcasm and tearing down, in humor and in just the way we treat one another. In fact, some of those popular kind of comedy that we see today are what we call roasts, right? Just saw on Netflix watching something, there's an advertisement that tonight Tom Brady is getting roasted. It's saying, you know, the biggest comedy event of the century or something like that, right? That we take great joy in seeing people being brought low. We take even greater joy if it's a celebrity, someone that's famous. I mean, just look at the comment section in any article about any celebrity, and it's just people just ripping them, right? We revel in seeing people brought low. But we love humor, and that's awesome. In fact, God is a really funny God, if you read the Old Testament specifically in the prophets. God has a great sense of humor in the prophets in some of the Old Testament. In fact, you'll see God roast people too, right? He goes after people sometimes. And God is really sarcastic, often just a hilarious, ribbing kind of way. Like you'll see, God, there's a reason we enjoy humor. God is honestly that way. So it's not wrong to use sarcasm or humor, or even to poke fun at some points. But too often, it seems we stay there at that place. Or we go take it too far. We justify hurtful statements, say, you know, I was just joking. And we make people feel bad if they're too sensitive and they take offense at it. Like it's their fault that they felt bad at my joke, which made fun of them. Because they're too sensitive. That's their problem, rather than owning the fact that I wasn't kind. Just this past week, I had to go to Shannon yet again and apologize for a joke I made about him last week. Right? It wasn't a bad one. It was just, but I remember afterwards, it just kind of lingered, and I felt like, I don't think that was kind. Right? And sadly, it's not the first. I think I did the same thing to him last month, where I went and apologized for a joke I made. Right? We spent a lot of time together, and we're very close to one another, but I realized I need to make sure I am affirming, and that I call out people's potential and not just their past. Because that's what Barnabas did. He sought to see people through the eyes of Christ, to not just see them as a sum of their past or of their problems, but what God is doing in their life and what he wants to do through them. And one of the greatest teachers of the last century is Dr. Howard Hendricks, an amazing, amazing man. And he tells the story in his great book. It's called Teaching to Change Lives. I think it's the best book I ever give to any new teacher. But Howard Hendricks grew up in poverty in a really broken environment, and he says that on his first day of fifth grade, he was already the reputation as the worst kid in school, the most problem child, and on his first day of fifth grade, his teacher turns to him and says, oh, you're Howard Hendricks. You're the worst boy in this school, and his response was, all right, bring it on, right? He says that year, he made sure he was the worst kid by far, and he gave her hell. Next year, sixth grade comes. First day of the school of the year, the teacher comes and says, you're Howard Hendricks. I've heard you're the worst kid in this school. And he's like, all right, here it is. We're bringing it on. And she says, but I don't believe a word of it. He says, that teacher spent the entire year doing everything she could to build him up, encourage him, challenge him, believing in him. And Howard Hendricks, one of the most brilliant teachers of the last century, says he credits that teacher with changing his life because someone actually believed in him and called out his potential, not just his past. That's what Barnabas does. He believes in people, even those that have failed and been rejected by the church. Have we had people build us up that believed in us when others didn't? That's who Barnabas was. It's who I want to be for others. For me, there's so many people that stand out in my own life that did that for me. Chief among them was my junior high youth leader. His name was Ken Nelson. And man, that man took me under his wing. He invested in me in so many ways. So much of my passion for the Lord was developed as a result of his passion, willingness to spend time with me after hours and pursue me and walk with me in those ways. Another beautiful was Hans Oynes, who preached here last April, one of my closest friends. Emmanuel Muhammad, the guy we support in Nigeria, they message me all the time. They're my closest friends in the world and have always been there for me. As I was reflecting on this, other ones would be Phil Wagner. If anyone's been here for a little while, he's now moved to California a year or so ago, but continually, regularly texts me, and it's just over text, but encouraging me and pouring out and affirming me and my gifts and other things like that. But one of the largest ones the last couple of years is Pastor Steve. Right? When we came back from South Africa, we arrived March of 2020. I had all these jobs lined up potentially to pastor around different places around the country, and all of them just disappeared because of COVID. We were living at my mom's house in our basement with my dad sick from cancer, and we were kind of running out of hope and running out of options. And Steve took me aside and said, James, I know it's too early. We can't hire you enough. We don't have the money, but I want to work. We're going to make it work. And God provided. And he took me under his arm for 2 years, invested in me, showed me the ropes, showed me how to pastor, showed me what he does, and continues to do that to this day. Right? Even when finances got hard, he stepped away early because he said, I want to make sure this works and I want to build you up. Right? That's Pastor Steve. And even when I offend him today or make statements he doesn't like, he's still there to encourage and build me up. A modern-day Barnabas. The most humbling one for me, a modern-day Barnabas, is Steve Doten. If you're watching, Steve, we love you. Steve Doten, for those, sadly, many of you don't know if you've not been here for a couple years, but he's currently undergoing stem cell transplant. And even from his place of deep weakness and pain and isolation, he continually reaches out and affirms me and builds me up and challenges me in those things. And there's endless more stories I could share from this place alone, but that's what Barnabas did, right? He was for people. He built them up, wasn't just trying to make them feel better that day, but speaking life into them. And today we can do that through text messaging people. A lot of those encouragements are through text from a distance. We can do it for taking someone to lunch. And one of the best ways we can do it is here at church when we see people. Before or after church, just take a few minutes to speak a word of life over somebody. There's so much opportunity there. So the big questions for application, I got three of them on this one. Am I daily intentionally seeking to build up the body of Christ? And the key word there is intentionally. Not just letting it happen whenever it happens, but pursuing it and saying, God, I want to be someone who speaks life. Making it a priority. Next question. Do the people around me feel built up by me on a regular basis? Do those around me genuinely feel built up by me and encouraged by me? Family, friends, my spouse, my kids, my coworkers, my home group. Do your coworkers see you as a Barnabas? Does your family see you as that way? Do they know that you are for them? Do your kids, whether at home or they're grown, do they regularly experience encouragement from you? If you're married, is your spouse regularly receiving encouragement from you? And that seems obvious, but I know so many couples. I meet with them regularly in my office where the light's just kind of gone out. And as a side note, if your marriage has gone cold right now, if you're watching online or here, please, please do not allow that to continue. Not the marriage, the coldness, right? Please seek help. I have a wonderful list of local marriage counselors, and international ones are super cheap. If you can't afford it, as a church, we'll help you out and make it happen. But we have to be building up our spouses and thriving in our marriages. And if your marriage is not thriving, please reach out for support. Sarcasm is fine, but it cannot be the norm, church. And I've known people say, well, they know that I care about them. And my response is always, but do they really? Are you sure? Especially among men. I mean, sure, we can make jokes, but don't assume that everyone's cool with it just because they're laughing and smiling. I want to be honest with you as I was just thinking about this. Like, because of my own very public, very transparent, vulnerable way in which I preach and telling a lot of my own stories of brokenness, I've had a number of men in our body that come to me in tears and some just honesty, and they just incredibly vulnerable talked with me about their insecurities. Can I just tell you, just universally, men are not as strong as you may think. The jokes hurt sometimes, even if they aren't willing to share it. Men in our body are hurting. Scripture is clear. God is for us. We, therefore, must be for one another. Jesus fights for us, but there is an adversary who fights against us. Doesn't know the name of the word adversary that goes with that, literally translated, is Satan. That's what it means, adversary. How many Christians today are doing the work of Satan in the body of Christ? By tearing people down. So another question for application. Am I building others up far more than cutting them down, even if it's in jest? The church cannot be a place where we tear people down and criticize. It's not for cynics. It's the place to build up and speak life over one another. That's part of our calling. As Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Thessalonian church, of 1 Thessalonians, he says, therefore encourage each other and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage and build up. Every week at church, that's my goal when coming here is, Lord, how do I call people out to the beauty of what who you've called them to be? Not just nice words of, you know, you look nice today, though that can be really beautiful as well. I want to see people built up. I want to see God's prophetic words spoken through me into them to see life come into their lives. I understand that many people aren't comfortable, you know, connecting with others at church. I get that. I've had people get angry at me when I talk about talk afterwards. Some people just aren't wired that way, and I get that, and feel free to be you. But imagine if, as a church, every one of us saw it as our responsibility each week to actually speak life to one another, to encourage. If every one of us had a goal of at least one or two people every week that we speak life into before we leave, we linger and, Lord, how can I build up and encourage? Wouldn't that be awesome? I know there's some of you that do this, but if all of us saw that as one of our primary roles is, God, I want to speak life over others. That's what I want to do. But I wasn't always wired that way. In fact, I was only known as a discourager for much of my life in ministry. I was a critic. I was great at pulling things apart, really bad at putting people back together. It was actually the first time I was leading a Bible school and teaching through the book of Acts that it changed. I was literally in this passage talking about Barnabas, and I felt I should ask, what name would someone give me if they were to give me a nickname? Would it be the son of encouragement? Probably the son of sarcasm, or son of a something else, right? Definitely not the son of encouragement. And I just said, Lord, I want to change. I don't want to be that way. And so I began, at that point, I just felt the Lord speak to me, and I said, three times a day, I'm going to encourage people. And I didn't know how to do it. It didn't come naturally. I just put a list of it in the morning sometimes and just say, like, nice shoes, nice shirt, I like your hat, right? That's what it would be. That was all I was at. Just, it began to get me wired that way. And I did that for weeks. And as the weeks went on and months went on, it got more and more natural. But what happened is it got more and more specific and sincere, away from, I like your clothes today, to actually calling out things. As I started looking for it and making it a reality in my life, it's something that became more and more natural to call out the beauty of what God was doing in them over the years. And about 2 years into the journey, I'll never forget, it was my birthday. I was sitting with my team of like 10 staff or whatever it was at the time. And they were encouraging me on my birthday, as we did back then, and three or four of them that day, for the first time I'd ever heard it, different people, all disconnected, said, James, you are such an encouragement. Every time I'm down, I know I can come to you, and there's going to be a word of life, not a surface word, but something real and deep that you will call out of my life. And I just broke down in tears, because I never thought I could change. I still saw myself as a discourager, as a critic, and a cynic, and I realized God had been doing a work in my heart. So we can change. I want to be a Barnabas. I want that to be a reflection of my life, and I want that for all of us. So as we finish, what is God challenging you with? Maybe it's with giving or serving or encouraging. But I want us to take an honest look at, are we building up the body of Christ? Especially our kids, our spouses, our neighbors, our home group leaders, your church staff. Just throwing this out there, you wouldn't believe what our staff go through on a weekly basis of the discouragements and the criticisms that sometimes are even meant in love, but just rob and steal joy so often from people. Build them up, encourage. Build one another up. Linger after church today and every day to build up the body of Christ. Amen? We're going to finish, and I'm just going to put these three questions up. Just pray, ask the Holy Spirit just to go through those right now. I encourage you to do it this week, but just linger with the Holy Spirit. Right now, I just ask, Holy Spirit, not in condemnation, but in joy and life, in your spirit, speak to us as we just consider these three things. Just read over those briefly. Let the Spirit speak. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Draw us near to you. May we be able to receive your generosity of life, of love. And Holy Spirit, may we be able to reflect it to the world. Empower us by your Spirit. Be boldly generous. Thank you, Father.